Good morning. How'd you sleep? Really? Before such a big day? How well do you sleep before a big day that's brimming bright with potential? Maybe a long waited for interview. Maybe a flight home from college. Your wedding day, the birth of a child. If you're a child, how well do you sleep on Christmas Eve? Well, how about when the big day that is approaching is one that approaches with dark and menacing clouds? It's a sit down with HR or with your boss, a dreaded doctor's follow up to an MRI, a hard call with a friend, a court date, a meeting with your child's principal. We each have had sleepless nights. I assume Peter did too. But this night wasn't one of them. Somehow this night, the night that he supposed might well be his very last one on earth, was not one which was robbed of sleep. It's pretty amazing. Of course, his sleep was interrupted, and he was okay with that. Now, did Peter sleep so well, so deeply, because he was certain of yet one more miraculous escape, like the one we already went through, which is recorded in Acts chapter 5. Both he and the other apostles with him were released from prison through angelic intervention. So is that the reason he's sleeping so well? Does he just presume that every time he gets imprisoned, miraculous escape will be granted? Far as we know, Peter was not granted a prophecy about escape. Quite the opposite. The only prophecy we're aware of for Peter is a prophecy from Jesus, which is a prophecy you can take to the bank. A prophecy from Jesus of his fate. John 21, 8-19. Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were young, you dressed yourself and walked where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify. And after he had said this, he told him, "Follow me." Of course, Peter did follow him. And that following took him into prison. And in Peter's mind, among other things, would have been included the prophecy of his certain violent death, which is in every way what was expected to happen here. It seems that it was even expected of Peter himself, of those who were praying for them, based on their incredible shock when their prayers were answered. For those who weren't here last week, we spoke of one of the foremost functions of prophecy as God preparing his people. Prophecy as preparation. And so it seems to me, from Peter's later surprise at his own release, he's surprised that he's not dreaming, that he's not having a vision, that this is real. It seems to me that his deep sleep was more of a function of his preparedness to face death than any expectation of miraculous intervention. And he slept so soundly that the angelic light which lit up his cell did nothing to stir him. I don't know if you've ever had to wake a child or someone else. Usually step one is the light. Often that's enough. But if it's not, there's a really deep sleep. More intervention is required, and based upon the mercy of the person waking them, anything could happen. Only when Peter was physically struck, the word refers likely to a tap or a push rather than a slap or a punch, only then was he roused from his sleep. I'd like to set the scene a little bit here before we continue and before we talk about the preeminence of prayer. I'd just like to get you a little bit of sense of the scene, because what we have now is Peter, arguably the most prominent at this time. Again, this seems to shift around. Later in Acts, it becomes pretty clear that Jesus' younger brother, James, becomes more prominent and is appealed to, and he's listed first in lists. But here, this eminent apostle is imprisoned. Now, we might think that that's a dicey move among the populace. It might surprise us, but certain people who were either preparing the way for Christ or who were following hard after Christ, when they were violently killed, okay, the general populace was not pleased with that action. And so we might want to say here, well, why did the crowd seem pleased to have Peter in prison? Why did the crowd seem pleased to have James killed? Because it's not always the case. When John the Baptist was killed, it might surprise you to know, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, not a Christian, as far as we know, unless late in life something happened. But he records that it was a very unpopular move when John the Baptist was killed. Very unpopular with the people. And later on, he speaks of the stoning of, it's also recorded, the stoning of James, the brother of Jesus. It happens, I think, more than a decade beyond this moment. Okay, so different James. Not trying to lose you here. So there's one James whose death pleased the Jews, but another whose didn't. So we might want to think kind of what's happening here. Part of this is who's leading, who's ruling at this time. Okay, because when John the Baptist was wiped out, there was not a lot of love for the Herod who then reigned. But there's a few different Herods here. When James, the apostle James, was killed leading up to the arrest and the planned execution of Peter, okay, it was by Herod Agrippa I. This is down the line from Herod the Great, okay, who was there at Jesus' birth, who reigned at that time. And Herod the Great had a mixed review from the Jewish people, but this Herod, Herod Agrippa, okay, he was actually quite popular with the people. And the moves he made were generally pretty carefully thought out. He wanted to make sure that the moves he made were in keeping with Jewish observance of the law. So here's kind of a general take on him recorded in Josephus. Now this king, and he'll set the whole thing in opposition to Herod the Great, okay? Now this king was by nature very beneficent and liberal in his gifts and very ambitious to oblige people donations. And he made himself very illustrious by the many chargeable presents he made to them. He took delight in giving and rejoiced in living with good reputation. He was not at all like that Herod who reigned before him. For that Herod was ill-natured and severe in his punishments and had no mercy on them that he hated. And everyone perceived that he was more friendly to the Greeks than to the Jews, speaking of the other Herod. For he adorned foreign cities with large presents and money, with building them baths and theaters beside. Nay, in some of those places he erected temples and porticos and others, but he did not vouchsafe to raise one of the least edifices in a Jewish city or make them any donation that was worth mentioning. But Agrippa's temper was mild. and equally liberal to all men. He was humane to foreigners and made them sensible of his liberality. He was in like manner rather of a gentle and compassionate temper. Accordingly, he loved to live continually at Jerusalem and was exactly careful in the observance of the law of his country. He therefore kept himself entirely pure, nor did any day pass over his head without its appointed sacrifice. So the mention of Herod evokes for us the nastiness of Herod and the reputation that's carried in the gospel. And I think that's intentional from the Christian perspective. Remember, this is the Jewish perspective on Agrippa. But from the Christian perspective, and what happened to James, and what happened to Peter, and what would happen to others, the perspective would not be perfectly shared. That he was mild-mannered and temperate and equally beneficent to everyone and liberal in his gifts. Because these were the people persecuted by this Agrippa. But he was popular. He had a Jewish high heritage, as opposed to Herod the Great, whose heritage was kind of a mixed bag. This Herod, Herod Agrippa, his grandmother, Miriam, was a Hasmonean princess. Okay, this is deep-rooted Jewish family lineage. Okay, so he kind of looks good on the surface of his lineage, but he also looks good in his observance of the law. He was close to the Pharisees. And so as compared with the killings of others who were aligned with Christ, John the Baptist and James, whose killings were very unpopular, the killing of the Apostle James actually won favor and encouraged Agrippa to take another shot at it with Peter. Now, one thing we might ask, beyond the ruler himself, was there anything else going on in this context that makes for such a wildly different response of the people to what otherwise would appear an innocent killing, killing of an innocent man? Well, what's been going on in Acts? What did Luke tell us has been going on? The Gentile mission has begun. Peter's vision of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. More than that, it's not just a going out, but it's a bringing in. It's a bringing of the Gentiles, the nations, in. And making them one within the Jewish fellowship. Now we know that this was already controversial within the church. The only place it was more controversial was outside of the church. It seems that we can sort of connect the dots this way. If you lived in Jerusalem, or if you were in a deeply Jewish community, at least for a time, it was somewhat tolerable, maybe reasonable, to accept Jesus as Messiah. Okay, it was a tolerable notion. Okay, you're one of those Jesus people, one of the people of the way. But admitting Gentiles into fellowship among Jews was unbearable. And so while it's right for us to, as we think about our identity in Christ and in that one tree that God has made with all of his chosen people, as it's right for us to think of ourselves as spiritual Jews, we are Jewish in the deepest sense. We are spiritual Jews. And it's totally appropriate for us to speak that way because we're spoken of that way throughout the New Testament. Children of the promise to Abraham, that's what we're called. Repeatedly, these things are said in the book of Galatians in particular, but that's not alone. Paul said, we are the circumcision. Not circumcised in flesh, but those who have been circumcised in heart. And yet, Jewish is not the name that has stuck for us. It's the name that started as slander, but we have taken as our own. It's the name Christian. And there are reasons that that name has stuck instead of others. And a big part of it is this tension within the Jewish world. And so it was looked upon with favor that Peter was imprisoned, as well as James being killed. So that's broadly the situation here. I alluded to it a little bit. There's something, I think, in a literary way, there's another way that Luke is situating this whole story. And that is, Luke is intentionally using terms, not without regard to history, but he's selecting certain terms that would evoke the memory of the persecution and eventual crucifixion of our Lord. By appealing to Herod, why would he do that? It almost confuses us. It'd be easier if he just said Agrippa. But by appealing to Herod, he is reminding us of the persecution that our Lord faced, even from his birth, Herod the Great. By mentioning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's a historical reference, sure. But by speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and then making sure to mention Passover explicitly, that after Passover, he desired to be brought up. Does that sound familiar at all? That puts us right back to the events leading up to the cross. And in the same way, you have a planned public execution. You also have a situationally impossible escape. This is an impossible escape, okay? We probably all have enjoyed a good escape from prison scene, okay? What's the one you think of when you think of a prison escape? Yeah, Shawshank Redemption, right? It's like, you feel so good for those guys getting out. You don't even know if they're really good or bad, but you just feel so good that they get out. Okay, well, if there's any escape that's improbable or it's impossible, it's the one in which the chains you bear, okay, the reference to the two chains, it always kind of puzzled me. Why do you have two chains and why not three? Well, you've got one chain on this side tethering you to what? A wall, but also a soldier, which means when you move, he moves. But you also have a chain on this side. And that's tethered to a wall and to a guard. And so when you move, they know it. Not only that, so he's got a guard on both sides of his chains. Impossible to escape. Unless, of course, they're in on it. So he's got to be in on it. He's got to be in on it. But we're told there are four squads of soldiers, four fours. Most think this was a rotation of every 3 hours, making sure everyone's alert. Every 3 hours, a new four come in. And you got the two here, and you have the two at the door. So he's got to be in on it. This is just for those who are skeptical and think, you know, maybe there was some other way of escape. Okay. He's got to be in on it. He's got to be in on it. Or you got to sneak past them both. He's got to be in on it. He's got to be in on it. They're guarding the door. This is impossible. It's almost as though there is as much effort placed in guaranteeing Peter's death as there was in guaranteeing Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But how did that work out? He's risen. And Peter walked out of prison. Why the maximum security on a fisherman? Well, for one, there was recent memory, in the last decade or so, of Peter and the other apostles somehow evading authority and escaping, all of the apostles together, escaping their prior imprisonment. And so the thought may have been, maybe they have some people on the inside. This Jesus movement has kind of gotten a little crazy. They're picking people off all over the place. Maybe they have people inside. And so it would be worth it for Agrippa to guard, whatever the expense, against any potential embarrassment of another escape. Which helps to explain what might seem like a drastic step afterwards. The text, it could be speaking of this in an idiomatic way, that the soldiers were sort of put off, that they were, you know, almost like suspended or put out. But most likely, at least the guards who were on duty during that rotation of the escape, it's right for us to suspect that they paid the ultimate price. And that's in perfect keeping with the law of the time, which is that if you have an escaped prisoner and you are the guard, you are on the hook for the sentence upon the prisoner. What was the sentence upon the prisoner? Death. What do we take from this? Oh. Once again, you can't get through the book of Acts without dealing page by page with supernatural reality. One thing you should be encouraged by as a believer, if you believe in Jesus, there is no door that he cannot open. There is no chain that he cannot break. There are no guards too strong that he cannot bring you by. People cannot hold you down if God lifts you up. There is none who can shut a door that Jesus holds open. Jesus said this in such precious way to a whole church, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, Revelation 3:7-9. These are the words of the one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Come on, who is your God? Who is your Lord? The one who holds the key. I know your deeds. Behold, I have placed before you an open door which no one can shut. I know that you have only little strength. It's not a matter of your strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. As for those who belong to the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are liars instead, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I love you. And Peter got this applied to him more personally than maybe anyone. I hold the keys, I open the door. No one will shut it. I love you. And going on behind the scenes, we've been told the people were praying earnestly. That word for earnest, it's the same word used of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a heavy, heavy prayer. Now to any reasonable person, this just seems like the most long shot, absurd Hail Mary prayer. James the apostle, do you think they prayed for him? He just died. And I think others with him, based on what the text said there. Now Peter's in prison, just... Could have been just a one-off prayer. Just fire it up there. Throw it underhand. I don't know. But they're praying earnestly. It seems to me that when Peter finally got to them, the situation he broke in on was most likely, what are they doing in this house at night? They're having a prayer meeting. They're praying. When the answer to their prayer comes to the door. And P.S., they didn't expect the prayer to be answered. Like, you're crazy. Rhoda, what did you drink tonight? Out of your mind. There is humor in this passage. It's intentional. When you pray, because the way is shut before you, because it's impassable, you need to understand that Jesus holds the key to that very door. The door you're praying about, Jesus holds the key to that door. And whether it opens or not, if it will open, so often the way that the key gets turned is through prayer. It's the way that God has appointed. It is Jesus that matters, mind you, not the skill or profundity of the person praying. Our prayer isn't a magic enchantment which we practice, and then, you know, once we get good at it, it starts unlocking doors here and there apart from Him. No, prayer works because prayer puts us before Him who opens every door, who shuts and no one will open. It's He that is opening the door. It's Jesus that matters. The one who holds the key. That is what matters. He is the one who matters. But that doesn't mean prayer doesn't matter. Prayer is just this vain thing, or we're just somehow sort of echoing what's going to happen anyway through prayer. We don't pray because it's simply the right thing to do. We do not pray to no avail. Of course, it's true that we do not pray to twist God's arm. We pray to open our hearts to the one who can open impenetrable doors, who can sever unbreakable chains, who can set the twice chained prisoner free, who can transform unredeemables. You ever prayed for an unredeemable? Maybe you were an unredeemable that someone prayed for. But our God can transform unredeemables to unbelievables. He can do that. When we pray, we are engaging the one who loves us more than we can fathom. And as we do, doors open to us because Jesus holds the key. But make no mistake, the key turns by prayer. So doors, we can say, do open by prayer. And the sweetest door that has ever opened to any person is the door to Him. And that door is opened by prayer. How do we come before God Almighty? How do we have peace with God? Through the prayer of faith. Lord, I have nothing to give you. Myself, will you take me? And that's a prayer He answers. It's open no other way. There are doors which remain shut because we fail to pray. There are doors which remain shut because we fail to pray. Now, maybe this messes with your theology because God is sovereign, and how does that interact with prayer? And none of us are really smart enough to know. But we know from Scripture that there are doors that remain shut because we don't pray. Mark 9, 28 to 29. The disciples fail to open the door. Jesus comes, the holder of the key, and he opens the door. After Jesus had gone into the house, this is after Jesus had performed a miracle. After Jesus had gone into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we open this door? Why couldn't we drive out this spirit? Jesus answered, this kind cannot come out except by prayer. This kind cannot come out except by prayer. Jesus told us that we should pray expecting to receive. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. If you're having a wrestling match within your own heart as you pray or as you think about praying, because it's easier to think about praying than to pray. But one of the things you will wrestle with as you pray, I'm not saying you might, I'm saying you will. And if you're not, if you don't wrestle with this anymore, you have matured greatly indeed in prayer. But one of the things we wrestle with is how practical is prayer really? What does it really do? What does it really change? What does it really amount to? I know we're supposed to do it. I know it's righteous. I know Jesus did it. But how practical is it? I mean, aren't we supposed to do stuff? James 2, 14 to 17 says, yes, we're supposed to do stuff. Our faith is not supposed to be inactive. James 2, 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you tells him, go in peace, stay warm and well fed, but does not provide for his physical needs, what good is that? So too, faith by itself, if it does not result in action, is dead. But apparently, James was not lumping in prayer with inaction. Because of what he says about prayer later. He talks about prayer later like prayer is practical. And if we can't take it from James, we might not be able to take it from anyone else save God alone. Why? Because there is no book, contend with me against this. What book is more practical than James? James is like the book of practice. It's the book that Protestants wrestle with because there's all this works mixed in. It's so practical, eminently practical. People love James. Tell me what to do. Well, one of the things you're to do to be a practical person is to pray. James 4, 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Sometimes you do ask, but you ask wrongly and you don't get it. It's not the only time he talked about prayer. James 5, 13 to 18. Multiple circumstances that invoke the practicality of prayer, the priority of prayer. Because guess what? Prayer is doing stuff. For those who say, I can't be bothered with prayer. And you might not say that, because who's going to say that? It's like blasphemous. But you might live it, I can't be bothered with prayer. I can't spend that time in prayer. I just have so much stuff to do.